Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Romans, and we'll take a look at chapter 9. Now, chapter 9 is going to cover, in a sense, almost a totally different subject matter than we have had the last few chapters. And this particular chapter, and also chapters 10 and 11, are going to speak of the problem of Jewish unbelief. So Paul is going to shift his attention from the from other subjects that he's had, such as justification in Jesus and whatever, to the fact that, by and large, the Jews at Paul's time were rejecting Christ, and we know even to this day continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah. So it's a relatively short chapter, and let's just read it to kind of get the feel of it before we go into it line by line. So it starts off in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken no effect, for they are not all Israel, who are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So there we have this very beautiful and very interesting Romans chapter 9. The language in this chapter is a little bit archaic in places, and I think it might be a good idea if we go over this a second time, and now that we have the general idea in our systems, we'll take it this time from the Living Bible, the paraphrase edition. Now, this is not literal or anything. This is kind of gives the idea, but I think it will help us in our understanding of this chapter. So you can just read along with me if you'd like in your own version, or you can just sit back and kind of listen to this by itself. So now this is from the paraphrase, Romans chapter 9. O Israel, my people, O my Jewish brothers, how I long for you to come to Christ. My heart is heavy within me, and I grieve bitterly day and night because of you. Christ knows, and the Holy Spirit knows, that it is no mere pretense when I say that I would be willing to be forever damned if that would save you. God has given you so much, but still you will not listen to him. He took you as his own special chosen people and led you along with a bright cloud of glory, and told you how very much he wanted to bless you. He gave you his rules for daily life, so you would know what he wanted you to do. He let you worship him, and gave you mighty promises. Great men of God were your fathers, and Christ himself was one of you, a Jew, so far as his human nature is concerned, He who now rules over all things. Praise God forever. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promises to the Jews? No. For these promises are only to those who are truly Jews. And not everyone born into a Jewish family is truly a Jew. Just the fact that they come from Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say that the promises apply only to Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's descendants, though Abraham had other children too. This means that not all of Abraham's children are children of God, but only those who believe the promise of salvation which he made to Abraham. For God had promised, "Next year I will give you and Sarah a son." And years later, when this son Isaac was grown up and married, and Rebekah his wife was about to bear him twin children, God told her that Esau, the child born first, would be a servant to Jacob, his twin brother. In the words of the scripture, "I chose to bless Jacob, but not Esau." And God said this before the children were even born, before they had done anything either good or bad. This proves that God was doing what he had decided from the beginning. It was not because of what the children did, but because of what God wanted and chose. Was God being unfair? Of course not. For God had said to Moses, "If I want to be kind to someone, I will, and I will take pity on anyone I want to." And so God's blessings are not given just because someone decides to have them or works hard to get them. They are given because God takes pity on those he wants to. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, was an example of this fact. For God told him he had given him the kingdom of Egypt for the very purpose of displaying the awesome power of God against him, so that all the world would hear about God's glorious name. So you see, God is kind to some just because he wants to be, and he makes some refuse to listen. Well then, why does God blame them for not listening? Haven't they done what he made them do? No, don't say that. Who are you to criticize God? Should the thing made say to the one who made it, "Why have you made me like this?" When a man makes a jar out of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar beautiful, to be used for holding flowers, and another to throw garbage into? Does not God have a perfect right to show his fury and power against those who are fit only for destruction, those he has been patient with for all this time? And he has a right to take others, such as ourselves, who have been made for pouring the riches of his glory into, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, and to be kind to us, so that everyone can see how very great his glory is. Remember what the prophecy of Hosea says. There God says that he will find other children for himself, who are not from his Jewish family, and will love them, though no one had ever loved them before. And the heathen, of whom it once was said, "You are not my people," shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah the prophet cried out concerning the Jews that though there would be millions of them, only a small number would ever be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth, quickly ending his dealings, justly cutting them short. And Isaiah says in another place that except for God's mercy, all the Jews would be destroyed, all of them, just as everyone in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah perished. Well then, what shall we say about these things? Just this, that God has given the Gentiles the opportunity to be acquitted by faith, even though they had not been really seeking God. But the Jews, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping his laws, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to be saved by keeping the law and being good, instead of by depending on faith. They have stumbled over the great stumbling stone. God warned them of this in the scriptures when he said, "I have put a rock in the path of the Jews, and many will stumble over him." That is Jesus. Those who believe in him will never be disappointed. Okay, so there we have the translation from the Living Bible, the paraphrase. And I think that helps to get a little bit of the whole perspective a little bit more in a clear view. So let's start out now with chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, Paul is going to talk here about God's temporary rejection of Israel in order to draw out a people, or in other words, a church, from the Gentiles. Now, remember that the rejection of Israel, which we've had now virtually for the past 2,000 years, is a temporary thing. At the second coming of Christ, as a nation, praise God, they will receive him. And in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus rules down here upon the earth, they shall have all of those wonderful promises fulfilled that were given to them by the prophets long, long ago. Now, another thing that we might mention is that some people may say, well, how come that Paul happens to bring up the subject of the Jews at this point in his letter to the Romans? Well, remember, Paul chiefly was working with the Gentiles. And since the Jews had given Paul a bad time consistently, some people might have said, well, you know, you're bitter against the Jews. You don't really love them anymore because of the things that they have done to you and so forth. And so what he wants to do is set them straight and let them know that even though they have treated him very badly, nevertheless, he loves Israel with a love that, well, I'd say that most of us can't even fathom. So he begins in verse 1 by saying, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now notice that he didn't say my kinsmen according to the Spirit, but he said my kinsmen according to the flesh, meaning that he's making a clear distinction between the believers and the unbelievers, or between the believing Jews and the unbelieving Jews. So therefore, the unbelieving Jews would be his kinsmen according to the flesh, but those that believed on Jesus, who were Jews, they would be his kinsmen according to the Spirit. Now, this is a heavy verse 3. I don't say that I can fathom it myself. I read it because it's here. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. God allowed it to be put here. But he says, this is right from the hand of Paul. He says, "I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." That's a heavy statement. There's only one other time in all of the scriptures that I know of where someone made a statement that was to this effect, and it was by Moses about the Israelites back in the Old Testament. And you might recall from your Bible studies that Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments, and then he came down, and then he found the Jewish people there, the Israelites, were they had made a golden calf, and they were dancing around naked in kind of a debauchery sort of a thing. And obviously the Lord was grieved with them, but then Moses spoke up on their behalf. let's read that and see the similarity between the two. Go back to the second book of the Bible, would you, which is the book of Exodus, and look at Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32. Exodus 32, 32. We might start with Exodus chapter 32 and verse 31. And it says here, "And Moses," verse 31, "returned unto the Lord and said, O, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." So we see a prayer that Moses made for the people of Israel, just as Paul had prayed for his own people, the Jews, many centuries later. So we'll just leave it there, and we can see that if Paul would make a statement like this in Romans 9:3, that the love that he had for these people is heavier than most of us can imagine. You know, what a very sad thing. You can see why Paul was continually grieved within his spirit. The whole religion, if you want to use that term, religion, of the Israelites was built around the concept of a coming Messiah. Way back in Genesis, the coming Messiah is made. And finally, he comes, and what do? They blow it. Not only do they reject him, but they even crucify their Messiah. And then to make matters even further, make matters even worse than that, the Messiah is not just a man, but he's the very Son of the living God. So, granted that the whole ball game centered around Jesus in the Old Testament as well as the New, and when Paul sees these things, you can see why there was a heaviness in his heart. So then he starts talking here in verse 4 about Israel's privileges. And he says, in verse 3, he says, "My brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen." Now, it says, who are Israelites? It's an interesting thing. He calls them Israelites. And as long as he's talking about the Jews, some of us may be aware of this and some of us may not, and so I just might go over this for a minute, that the name Israel was given to not Abraham's son, but Abraham's grandson, whose name was Jacob. Now, Jacob, most of his life, was a pretty crafty individual. He was really a bad guy, and he was a conniver, and if you got involved with him in some business deal, you'd just be taken to the cleaners. And he was a very difficult man to deal with, but there was a time finally in his life where he yielded to the Lord, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Now, the way that it occurred was that, we don't need to go back here, but it's contained in Genesis chapter 31 and thereabouts, if you'd like to look it up on your own sometime. But Jacob was returning with his wife Rachel and his children after years of service to Laban and his uncle. And he had had a bad scene with Laban. And Laban had, as he was leaving the land there where Laban was, he accused Jacob of stealing his gods. He says, "You've stolen my gods." And actually, he didn't. It was really Rachel that did it. But at any rate, Laban was quite upset with Jacob. You know, it's kind of a sad thing, isn't it, when somebody can steal your gods? That shows that your gods don't have too much power, you know, when somebody can grab them and put them in a in a briefcase and slip out of town, you know, without being detected. But at any rate, Laban was all uptight about that. And there was a continual hassle over a long period of time between Laban and between Jacob. And 10 times Laban had changed Jacob's wages, and 11 times Jacob outsmarted him. It was, if you go back and forth there in Genesis, it's really interesting to see the interplay that goes on. And so finally they drew near a certain line. They actually kind of drew a line between them that's called the Mizpah. Mizpah means watchtower. And the idea behind it would be, as it's given there back in Genesis, it would mean the Lord watched between me and thee while we are absent one from another. But it's not meant really in love between those two. And so he finally separated from Laban, and he went further west. And then the next bad piece of news that he has is that when he's about ready to return to his homeland, who does he run into but his twin brother Esau? Now, he hadn't seen Esau for about 17 years. And the last thing that Esau said to Jacob is, "I'm going to kill you." And here was Jacob returning back, and those were the last things that Jacob had heard, you know, from his twin brother. So things didn't look too good for Jacob at that time. And God, who has a plan that's beyond anything that we can conceive, began to put this plan into effect. And it happened at night about this time that an angel of the Lord came and wrestled with Jacob all night long. There was a wrestling match. He wrestled with an angel. Some feel that this could have been Jesus. But at any rate, there was a wrestling match all night long, and neither seemed to win. And then finally, the angel touched Jacob's thigh, hit him, and he became a cripple. And from that day on, Jacob walked as a cripple. And Jacob knew that he was defeated, and yet he wanted a blessing. And he says, "I won't let you go until you bless me." So Jacob was really somebody. And then the angel says, "What's your name?" And so he answered, "My name is Jacob." Now, it's an interesting thing, the names Jacob and Esau. You see, usually we miss this in our English because we don't get the meaning that's actually in the words. Now, remember, they were twin brothers, and Esau was the one that was born first, and Jacob followed him. Now, when Esau was born, apparently he was a hairy little fellow, and so they called him Hairy, which is the meaning of Esau. That was the name they gave him. Now, as he emerged from the womb, the second boy, the second infant, Jacob, had hold of his brother's heel. And so they gave him the name Heel Catcher. Jacob means heel catcher. See? That's what the word means. And it was a situation, an incident that occurred at the birth. Well, so then the angel asked, "What's your name?" He said, "Jacob," which means heel catcher. Now, and then there was quite a change that took place. And remember, Jacob had met his Waterloo, as it were, when he fought with the angel. He, in a sense, he prevailed, and in a sense, he didn't. He prevailed in the sense that there was a spiritual blessing that he received. But as far as Jacob's struggle in the flesh went, he was defeated, and he lost. And so the angel, after he had given his name, he says, "My name is Jacob." The angel said to him, "Your name shall be Prince of God." And you know what Prince of God is translated as? Israel. It says, "Your name shall be called Israel." But Israel means Prince of God. Now remember, there was Abraham, and then the promise went through Isaac, and through Jacob, and then it began to unfold through the 12 tribes and so forth, the 12 sons of Jacob. At any rate, I just gave that as a little piece of background, but here in chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "My brethren who are Israelites." Now, whenever you see the term Israelite, when you read it in the paper, when you read about what's happening over in the Mideast, and you see Israel, remember what the word really means. Most people don't understand that. It means Prince of God. And the Lord's perfect intention would be that they would be governed by God in believing. Okay? So in verse 4 it says, "So Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption?" Because you've been adopted, really. God adopted them. And it says also the glory. See, they were ones that participated in the great Shekinah glory in their history. Remember, there was in the hot desert, there was a cloud that was over them by day. And then there was a fire by night. And in the temple, the Shekinah glory came. So the priests that were in the temple couldn't stand, and they fell down. And just the power of God was manifested to this particular people in a way that no Gentile had ever known. And then he says, they also were participants in the covenants. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he says, through thy seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed, and referring to the Messiah. See, from you will come the Messiah that will save the people from their sins. And the promises of God are true, the covenants are true, and the Lord said way back there in Genesis to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. I think it's a very wise thing to pray for the Jews. It's a wise thing to be good to the Jews, even in their unbelief. It's a wise thing to contribute to Jewish evangelism. One reason is a very practical thing. As we bless the Jews, the Lord in turn will bless us. It's contained way back there in the Abrahamic covenant, really. And then also it says that they were given the law here in verse 4. And remember that in God's perfect plan, you can say the law is a rule for a happy and prosperous life. If they had ever kept the law, or even really tried to, there would have been so much happiness and prosperity. And in addition to that, it says they were given service. In other words, the Lord taught them how to worship Him, which is a wonderful thing. And then so many promises that were given. They were given the promise of the Messiah that would come from their people. And then also they were given the great promise of the kingdom age. Now, the promise of the Messiah to come from the Jewish people has been fulfilled. That was fulfilled 2,000 years ago in Jesus. These many other promises that have to do with the kingdom age, when their Messiah will rule down here upon the earth, these promises will shortly be fulfilled right after the return of the Lord, which is not far away. And also there are many, many other promises that the Lord gave to the children of Abraham. And one example, a beautiful promise that's just so full and rich and is applicable to us really today, because we are children of Abraham according to the Spirit, and we have a right to all these promises. We don't need to turn to this, but in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 25, the Lord said there, I will bless thy bread and thy water, and I will remove sickness from the midst of thee. Isn't that beautiful? It's a promise that they were given. It can be ours today too, as we believe it. And then also in verse 5 he says, whose are the fathers? You see, when they were walking in the Spirit, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were really men that were to be looked up to. It's a beautiful thing, really, when fathers of families are God-fearing and godly men. So many times the wife and the mother has to be the spiritual leader because the husband has got so involved with the business world that he can't really assume the spiritual leadership that the Lord would have. And yet if he would just believe God and give time to those things of the Spirit, God will bless him in every possible way. But anyway, thank God for the fathers of the past, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and thank God for those of us that have had a godly mother or a godly father. And then also, this is an interesting thing here in verse 5. It says, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Now, I don't quite like that translation there that's given in verse 5. The translations that are given about with regard to the second half of this verse 5 sometimes are rather weak. Really, if you go back to the Greek, and you look at some of the better translations, this is one of the strongest statements of the divinity of Jesus Christ that you're going to find in the entire New Testament. And if you look directly at the Greek, which I did an hour or so before I came here tonight, the Greek is, who is God over all, blessed forever. See? So let's try that again. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever. That's the way the Greek reads, and that's the way that it should be. It's a strong, strong affirmation of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, at this point in verse 6, Paul starts showing that there's a distinction between the natural posterity and the spiritual posterity of Abraham. Okay, so he begins by saying, not as though the word of God hath taken no effect. And what he means here by the word of God, he means the promises of God. Not as though the promise of God hath taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. See, in other words, it's not there's the flesh and then the spirit. There's the believer and the unbeliever. And so therefore the true Israelites, the ones that should inherit the promise, would be those who indeed are believers, those who are Christ accepting rather than Christ rejecting. And then he says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So then he brings out something that is kind of interesting. You know, occasionally, you'll make the comment about the Mideast crisis that we have over there today, and you'll say, well, the land really belongs to the Jews because they are children of Abraham. And there's many times where the Lord says, I'm going to give this land to you, and it's going to be yours forever. Now, God pulled them out for a time, about 2,000 years, but he brought them back again in 1948. Now, some people say, well, now, what about the Arabs over there? The Arabs also are descendants of Abraham, and so therefore, don't they have a right to that land? No. You see, with regards to the, remember that there was Ishmael, who was the child, you might say, of the flesh, whereas Isaac was a child of the Spirit, and the promise is not through both sons, it is through Isaac. And so that's what's talked about here. So he says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So the line goes through Isaac, not through both Ishmael and Isaac. You see, the Arabs today indeed are descendants of Abraham, but they are descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. See, the brothers are still fighting thousands of years later. And also then later on, after when Isaac has a son who would be Jacob or Israel, then the other brother, Esau, the blessing, the line didn't go through Esau, but rather went through Jacob. And Esau would be really the father of the Edomites that would principally today be in the land of Jordan. But at any rate, continuing. And then he wants to show this distinction between those that are of the promise and those that are not of the promise, those that are of the flesh or those that are of the spirit or those that are of the flesh. He tries to give a little bit of an illustration here. And so he shows, that is, they who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So he goes right back to their Old Testaments and shows that Hagar had a child through Abraham, or by Abraham, but the promise was not through Hagar. It was not through Hagar, and the Lord said that Sarah was the one that was going to have a son, and the promise would be through Sarah. And then he gives another example in verse 10. He says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, and then there's a little parenthesis here, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, what the Lord did was before they were born, See, before they were born, the Lord knew what the reactions of both would be, and the Lord simply chose that the blessing should be through the line of the younger, which was Jacob. God can do this even before children are born. How is it possible that the prophets of old, anointed by the Holy Spirit, 2,000 years ago, can accurately predict things that we're just seeing unfolding in our newspapers? God is God, and He knows the future. And so therefore He made a decision on what He knew they would be like and what He wanted. So one other thing too that I might mention, the language here is a little bit archaic in this verse 13 where it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Did he really hate Esau? No way. The idea involved in the Greek is that there is a preference of one over the other. You might remember that Jesus said the same thing. He says, unless a man, hate his father and mother, he's not worthy of me. I don't want to misquote that. Let's go back to where that is spoken by the Lord. Go to Luke 14:26 for a minute, and we can see it illustrated here. Go back to Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Start with verse 25. So Luke chapter 14, verse 25. This can put it a little bit more in perspective for us. It says, and there went great multitudes with him, and Jesus turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. All right. Now, does that mean that a man is supposed to hate, relatives, friends, his wife, all that sort of thing? No. It means that we never should. It's the ideas of preference. We must always prefer the Lord before any of these. And if you have to go one way or another, like if a brother would call you one way and the Lord calls you the other, you would prefer to go the way of the Lord. So the meaning of the Greek there we find also in Luke. It's pretty clear that the Lord is not telling us to hate, but rather the preference should always be given to Him. Now, back here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, where it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he simply means that I chose to give my blessing to one rather than the other. That is the meaning of it. Okay? Now, the next section here, starting with verse 14, shows in a way how God's mercy is under His sovereign will. God is God. Now, this is a tough section for us to really handle because somehow or other in the flesh, we like to be totally in control of things. And we live in a very humanistic society where man looks upon himself as the kingpin of everything. But God is God, and we have to recognize that. God is God. We know that God is just because the Word says that He's just. We know that He's good because the Word says He's good. We know that He's righteous because the Word says that He is righteous. So we move on, and he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, that He chose one boy over the other. He chose Jacob over Esau. Just God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, the Lord is the one that makes the decision. God is God, and He may act the way that He does. See, the Lord has made all sorts of decisions with regard to our lives. And we praise Him for that. The decision that He made that we were born male or female, we were born rich or poor, we were born in the 5th century or the 15th or the 19th century or the 20th, we were born in China or we were born in the United States, we were born with being very, very sharp intellectually or of average ability or whatever it is. But the Lord made certain decisions without regard to us, and He has a plan, and His plan is good. And we don't look at the Lord and say, why have if I had just been born into Billy Graham's family or somebody, I'd have so much of a better chance or so. No, not at all. God is good. God is good. but he also is the one that's in the driver's seat, and he's the one that makes the decisions. Okay? Now, then verse 17, he says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee, you Pharaoh, up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Now, we've got to take this in context. There's a number of times in the Old Testament where it does say that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But remember also, as you read through there, there are other times when it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So we need to take these things in context. And what's really involved is that I believe that before the Lord hardens somebody's heart, he's worked with them a good long time. Praise the Lord that he's had mercy on us. Amen. And he says, then in verse 19, he says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault?" That is, find fault for anybody's sin. "For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man," and he says, what he's saying here, he says, now remember, you are a creature. Be very careful about questioning God. See, we can't totally understand this section. At least we don't see things totally from God's point of view. But there's people everywhere that are questioning God. They are questioning his righteousness. They are questioning his ability. Don't do that. Don't do that. God is God. So he says, "Nay, but, O man," he says, "who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, like a beautiful vase, and to another unto dishonor, a wastebasket?" And he says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known," now watch this, "endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction." See, the Lord so many, many times, so many, many times, he looks at a vessel there, and there's a crack in it, you know, and you know, maybe the first impulse of the Lord would be to throw out that jug or that pot or whatever vessel it is because there's a crack in it. But he tries again and again and again, you see, to repair that particular vessel, to have it functional and or functioning or whatever. But then, last of all, he discards it. But this is after much effort at repair. Sometimes it has to be thrown out. Back there in Genesis, I believe it's around, forget the chapter right now, but at any rate, chapter 6, I think. But the Lord says, "My spirit will no longer strive with man. I've had it." And then the flood came, and they were all wiped out. But apparently there was a striving that took place before. The Holy Spirit was dealing with the wickedness of men, but they wouldn't repent. And then the Lord said, okay. And as it were, he threw out the vessel this time, or that time, by means of the great flood that covered the earth. Now notice again verse 22. He says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering?" So he put up with a lot. "Endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Now sometimes when you're around a passage like this and somebody says, "Well, I don't think God is fair. You know, maybe he hasn't chosen me. How do I know that I'm a vessel chosen for action? How do I know that I'm not going to be one of those vessels that's going to be discarded?" And the response that I give is, "Friend, come forward at the altar call. Friend, say the sinner's prayer. Accept Jesus, and then you'll know that you've been chosen as a vessel unto riches, to whom riches are going to be given." Okay, now, speaking about Israel, he concludes this particular section of chapter 9, the final section here of chapter 9, by showing how the prophets had foretold that what was actually happening in Paul's time would happen. The prophets, in other words, foretold the blinding of Israel and mercy to the Gentiles. I'm sure glad he had mercy on the Gentiles. So then verse 25 says, and he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. Way back at the time of Hosea. So in other words, it would be a people other than the Jews. And I will call her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the sons of the living God. So he says, there it is, right back in your own books. He says, it was prophesied that this was going to happen. Why? Because God knew that they would freely choose to go that way. And then in verse 27, he quotes, this time not Hosea, but he quotes Isaiah. He says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a tremendous number, the idea is, yet only a remnant shall be saved. That's kind of sad, isn't it? But how many times does the Lord in the Old Testament refer to Israel as a stiff-necked people? Stiff-necked people. Look at all the wonders that the Lord did in drawing, say, just the Israelites out of Egypt under the terrible taskmaster who was the Pharaoh. So then they're in the desert, and it wasn't a long time after they left Egypt. Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, and boom! The cat is away, the mice will play. They just go right back into debauchery. They begin worshiping the idols. They have this nude dancing. They just go berserk. Very unfortunate. But they did it. Now, here in verse 27 again, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant, and I think the idea here is only a remnant, shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, this could be prophecy here on Paul's part. It could be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the people, and we know that there has been a blindness over Israel now for these past 2,000 years since the rejection of Christ. So here in verse 28, when Paul says, for he will, see, 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the Jewish people and sent them as male and female slaves to the whole earth, that had not yet arrived when Paul was writing Romans. So it says here in verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short, see, will finish, something future, and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. So the Jews have been scattered from that day, 70 AD, until 1948. And then he says, furthermore, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, in other words, the mercy of God, we had been as Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. We would have all been wiped out. There were so many times we had failed the Lord. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Now, here verses 32 and 33 are good for us to understand, because we can slip into the flesh so easily if we don't know, believe, understand the Scriptures. So now, why did Israel fail? Why? Because they sought it, in other words, they sought righteousness, right standing with God, not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. In other words, when their Messiah came and he didn't set up his kingdom as they had thought he would, they rejected him. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, this verse 33, really, verses 32 and 33, people today just can't handle. How many people do you know who have come around to your door in the last 10, 20 years, knocking on your door, trying to work their way to heaven by works? How many people are there in Eastern religions that sit on their mats and stare into nothingness with their meditation, trying themselves to be pure, to be one with God, but yet independent of Jesus Christ. How many people today that are your friends and my friends will so faithfully go to church on Sunday so that they might be right with God? Am I against church? No. But you see, salvation is not by going to church. It's a consequence of believing in Jesus. It's a consequence of believing in the Lord. There's a stumbling stone to many people, and his name is Jesus. Now, in God's plan, what he wants us to do is to look to Jesus, to believe in him, to rely on him, to trust him, to embrace him. Praise God. I'm going to go to heaven someday. Now, the reason that I'm going to go to heaven someday is not because I'm a Bible teacher. The reason I'm going to go to heaven is I'm trusting in Jesus to save me. He has saved me because I put my trust already in him. Now, we have to understand that, because so many people are trusting their works. See, when you're on a works trip, what you do is you watch your works, and your focus of attention is there. On the other hand, when you walk by faith, you have your eye not on your works, but you have your eye on a person, and his name is Jesus, and you trust him for salvation. So therefore, as we read these last two verses, I want to read them to you again. Let's not say, well, yes, you know, that was for the Jews, that was a problem way back then in the first century. Oh, no. Tremendous numbers of people today don't understand verses 32 and 33 that we have here in Romans chapter 9. They're caught into this trap, and they are still trying to attain, just like the Jews, they are trying to attain righteousness with God by works. It won't work. It only comes by Jesus. So again, verse 32, why did Israel fail? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And then here's a beautiful verse. I think this is good to have memorized this, because it's so important to the Lord that as many times, a number of times anyway, in the New Testament, we're going to find this again in chapter 10. But here it is, whosoever believeth on him. So whosoever believes on Jesus, whosoever trusts in the Lord, whosoever trusts in him, whosoever puts his confidence in him, what? Shall not be ashamed. So in other words, those who trust in the Lord, those who trust in Jesus shall not be ashamed. They shall never be put to confusion. What's the idea? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen. Let's stand, please. We'll have now a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But if there might be even one person here who doesn't really know Jesus, someone who may have been trusting in their works rather than totally trusting Jesus for their salvation, say this prayer and mean it. Put all your faith in him. Salvation is not by works. Salvation is in the name of Jesus. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.